Thank you, TJ, for leading us into song service this morning. Indeed, you've been singing out, and we're thankful to God for the voices He's given to us to use in praise to His name. Forgot to mention that tonight we'll have our monthly singing night, and so do bring those singing voices back as we'll collectively spend the majority of our time in song. Again, good to see everybody. Good to have our visitors. Thank you for coming. The lesson's entitled this morning, A Flood of Evidence. A Flood of Evidence. I just lost my chart. Let me get that up and running again just a second. There we go. One thing we want to ask in this study is, has God, who prepared the gospel for the world, also prepared the world for the gospel? Did He give man adequate witness and opportunity and ability to know that there is a Creator God who will judge the world again? If you were in Franklin or around the area, you probably saw a little bit of flooding take place. And it was kind of neat to go outside and kind of see the water rise. We were all very confident it was going to keep on rising, right? And yet, those local floods sometimes remind us of a greater flood that took place in the past. And one of you sent me a picture of the rainbow, which was a reminder there in Genesis chapter 9 that God would not destroy the world again with a flood. But the Bible tells us in the New Testament the next time it will be with fire. Has God left us, though, evidence that we might believe such claims? I believe He's left us with a flood of evidence. In 1795, for example, there was a white and British ambassador that visited this part of the world for the first time, called the Karen people there in Southeast Asia. And they swarmed the man, and they began to ask in their native tongue, and it was translated, "Men, have you bought the lost book? Have you brought the lost book?" Didn't quite understand at the time what they were asking. Later on, he learned that they had a number of songs. And the Karen people had one song that said this: "The omnipotent is Yahweh. Him we have not believed. Yahweh created man anciently. He has perfect knowledge of all things. Yahweh formed the world originally. He appointed food and drink. He appointed the fruit of trial. He gave detailed orders. Mawakali deceived two persons. He caused them to eat the fruit of the tree of trial. They obeyed not. They believed not Yahweh. They ate the fruit of the trial. They became subject to sickness, aging, and death." You might wonder, how did they know that? Someone says, well, you know, obviously some missionary must have went over there and told them of these things. Then why didn't they know about Jesus? Why would they ask if you brought the lost book? No. They were inquiring, trying to find out, searching still, much like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. Have you wondered this? Why is it that most cultures around the world have a flood story? And does that make the Bible more special or less special? Now, for the skeptic, they say, well, it makes it less special. But for the believer, it validates the Bible more. Who is right in all of that discussion? What does all of it mean? God has been preparing the world for a long time to receive the gospel, as we shall see. God did not just create the world and say, all right, y'all, good luck. I'll send you a book one day and explain everything, so talk to you later. Now some feel he has been this distant God, disconnected with his creation. And if maybe you have felt that way, I hope you might think otherwise after this lesson. So what we want to do is begin at the second beginning. You might say, what is the second beginning? Well, our story begins after the flood, where God, in essence, restarted the world population again, judging sinful man by sending the flood to take them away. Turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And there we read of the account. In verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We talked about pure intentions this morning. Imagine living in a world where every intention was on evil continually. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So he said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Well, verse 9 tells us the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And he wasn't perfect, but when he stumbled, he got back up and continued to walk with God. He wasn't perfect, and that's why it was called grace. He would need saving. And God told Noah how he'd be saved. Verse 13, God said to Noah, the end of all the flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. So this is how they would escape that destruction. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. He even tells them how to make it. Verses 15 and 16. Then he tells them that you're going to take two of every sort of animal. There, verse 20, he says, they will come to you. So it wasn't that Noah's running all over the earth, gathering the animals. No, God would bring them to Noah. And then in verse 22, we read, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. So chapter 7, 1 begins, the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Then verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain on the earth was 40 days and 40 nights. So it wasn't just rain from above, from the sky, but also from beneath as well. Cataclysmic earthquakes opening up the crust of the earth. And tsunamis, no doubt, would be created by underwater earthquakes as well. And God flooded the entire earth. There we read in verse 20, the waters prevailed 15 cubits upwards, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. Well, in time, in chapter 8, God causes the floodwaters to subside. There, verse 13, it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And so Noah would exit, and there we see verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And there is the story of God starting the world over again with just 8 people. Noah, his wife, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives as well. And all nations today come from that one single source. From Noah and his family came all the families of the earth. And God was kind enough to, in essence, give us a nutshell genealogy in Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. And we need to look at that. Now, very rarely does a preacher tell you, an audience, turn to Genesis chapter 10 and let's look at some genealogy. But that's what we're going to do because it's going to kind of play a role in our lesson on a flood of evidence. Now, we know them normally as Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but in Genesis chapter 10, the genealogy is given Japheth, Ham, and then Shem. You'll notice there in Genesis 10:1, now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were, and then he goes on to mention Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, on and on. In essence, verse 5, he says, from these the coastal peoples of the Gentiles were separated into the lands. Then we see verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And as you go on to read further in that genealogy, you learn, yes, Gentiles come from the descendants of Ham, Babylon, Assyria, and the Canaanites. Some very big names in terms of biblical history. And then verse 22, we're introduced to Shem and to his descendants. And there is ultimately a break in discussing Shem's descendants. In chapter 11, there's the story of the Tower of Babel. And then verse 10 picks up, this is the genealogy of Shem. So, sometime within the descendants given of Shem came the Tower of Babel. We actually learn in verse 25, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one is Peleg, for in his day the earth was divided. So within the descendants of Shem were also Gentiles as well, but also the Hebrew people would come. The descendants of Eber would be the Hebrew people. Abraham will be among them. Now here's what I want you to notice. In chapter 11, verses 10 through 26, the genealogy of Shem is given, and also their ages as well. For example, verse 10, this is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. And so it gives the descendant of Shem, also the age in which Shem lived, and on one could go down the line. There's verse 15. Here's Eber. After he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters, and Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. Remember, during the time of Peleg, the world was divided. And then eventually he gets to the very important character of the Bible, Abraham. Now, here's what I want you to think about. The Bible doesn't hide the fact that back, especially before the flood, and Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth after the flood, lived very, very long lives. So two important figures. Noah, 892 years, and Shem, 390 years. What are those numbers? Those would have been the ages of Noah and Shem when Abraham was born. So Abraham would have had over 60 years to go and actually visit with Noah if he wanted to. Or, well, over a couple hundred years to visit with Shem if he wanted to. And it wouldn't just be Abraham. It'd be ultimately all the population would have this opportunity. Because Noah lived nearly 1,000 years. So many could have talked with Noah about the flood story all before the Tower of Babel. Look in Genesis 9, Genesis 9, 28. It says, and Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So the Bible makes very clear how long he lives. You either believe that or you don't. I believe it. But whether you believe it or not, it provides an answer to how a story could spread for so long because ones who actually witnessed it and lived it were around for a very long, long time. Right? And as we read there, even Shem, son of Noah, you know, lived hundreds of years after Noah had passed away. But just Noah himself, living 350 years, right? After the flood. Do you realize that that is longer than America's been around? We're 246 years old as a country. Noah would have still been around for another 100 years. Now, why is that important? Well, just imagine if George Washington, John Adams, and Thomas Jefferson were still alive and well. And not just them, but all those that were here from the beginning of our country were still alive. That would solve a lot of constitutional interpretation problems, wouldn't it? I mean, you can go right to the source and say, now, what was it you meant by this particular article, George, Thomas, right? You get a lot of clarity about what original intent was by those founding fathers. If you can go back to the source, the founders, the beginners of this great country, and you can get the facts. So it would not take very long for the patriarchs to repopulate the earth, and those that were born later could go back and ask about the origins of the world and of the flood. So you see, these are some answers that we could share with our skeptical friends. They won't believe them, but what we're doing is showing and posing valid reasons for why it is that we do believe what we believe, and also a good explanation of what we see in folklore and folk legends all over this world. Now in Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, now this happened during the life of Noah and Shem, right? It's in between their genealogies. The initial story of God flooding the earth would go across this earth. Why? Because God would confuse their languages and they would disperse, no longer able to communicate with certain people. And the Bible describes this process in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing which they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. He kept bringing that up. I'm scattering them. Where? All over the earth. Over the entire face of the earth. And the place was called Babel. That's where Babylon would come. The Tower of Babel. Why we use the phrase speaking Babel, right? God confused their languages. Now, it's also important to note that this wouldn't be the only way in which God would communicate a message, that people had to go back to the original founders. Because what we learn about in the biblical record is that God also spoke directly with man during this time. The heads of the household, the patriarchs. Patri meaning father, rule. So heads over the clans of the households. God would often speak to these individuals. Hebrews 1 and verse 1 talks and tells us that in various times and various ways, God spoke to the fathers. We find that in the book of Genesis, right? different ways in which God spoke to the fathers, sometimes dreams, sometimes visions, sometimes by a voice. So all of this is giving us reasons for why it is that we believe what we believe. And we're going to talk more about that in just a moment. But what I want us to see, this is by undesigned coincidence. Wouldn't you say? God never says, now let me tell you why there are so many flood legends across the world. You see, He's not trying to manipulate or anticipate a question. He's just relaying the facts. It has this ring of truth. We know there was no printing press in those days, but they had word of mouth, and those mouths happened to live very, very long lives. And then combined with the story of Genesis 11, where God would then spread them across the earth, that begins to give adequate answer as to why there'd be so many of these types of legends. And not just the flood ones, but like the Karen people, where they had some background or understanding of Adam and Eve and Satan coming and enticing them to eat of the fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the Bible happens to give answers to these things, even though it's not necessarily trying to answer those particular questions for us. It's undesigned coincidence. Further, we're going to learn, too, how God could put more of this eternity within their hearts because He spoke directly to the heads of the households. And I might think of some examples early on there. Abimelech being one of them in Genesis chapter 20. Now, he was a king, but a king of what country? Gerar. It was a Philistine country. And he comes to him in a dream because he was thinking of taking Abraham's wife, Sarah, for his wife. And he tells him, you better not do it. Return him back to Abraham. And nowhere in the narrative is it a strange thing that God has spoken to Abimelech. It was almost as if it was more of a normal, understood occurrence at that particular time in history. In Genesis chapter 14, here you see another one outside the lineage of Shem, disconnected from Abraham, and his name is Melchizedek. In Genesis chapter 14, we learn in verse 18 that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. Melchizedek being a king of Salem means that he was a Canaanite. It's the early area of Jerusalem, what would one day become the capital city of Israel. This means he was a descendant of Ham, not of Shem. We find that God was communicating with him too. In verse 19, he's very prominent and important because he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And we learn later on in the New Testament how important this example of Melchizedek is, where the Hebrew writer says, indeed, the lesser is blessed by the greater. That's how great Melchizedek was, who wasn't in the lineage of Abraham or the Jews. God communicating to other people in other lands, messages as well. He could have informed them also of the world's history. Genesis chapters 1 through 11, of the things that took place. And those people, like Abimelech and Melchizedek, could share that with their people. And that these could be put in as oral traditions within their communities. I also think about another one, Jethro, who kind of appears on the scene. Remember that? Moses and the Israelite people were in Egypt, captivity. Moses runs for his life, and he meets providentially Jethro, who is also a priest of God Most High. Just out there in the middle of nowhere. Disconnect. He wasn't a Hebrew. But again, God was communicating with Jethro. Other examples. Don't forget Job. We think most likely within the time frame of Abraham, so not too far after the flood, in a totally different land, the land of Uz. We have no idea where that really is, from a different lineage. Then evidently he was some kind of priest as well, because he offered daily sacrifices. And he was considered by God to be the greatest in the East. And there God reveals himself to even Job. See, the Bible does not highlight these storylines per se. It highlights rather its own theme. And that is that man needs a Savior from his sins. And that the Savior would come through the lineage of Abraham. So the focus is there. But it gives plenty of evidence that other cultures, that God had contact with them. Even into the New Testament. You think about the wise men. From where? The East. These were Gentiles. Somehow, some way, God had communicated with them that one day there'll be a certain star you need to look for, and it'll indicate that the Messiah, the King, has come. He has come. Now again, this is not God trying to prove why there's flood legends. It was not manufactured for the skeptic. But it's just relaying facts. Because that's what this is. It's facts. See? God sent prophets. So not everybody had to travel back to Noah or to Shem to be able to ask, well, how did things end up the way they are? I mean, Abraham could have if he wanted to. But he didn't need to because God spoke directly to Abraham. See that? It's amazing when you think about it. Very logical answers to why there could be so many flood legends throughout the world. Anthropologists who study these legends from different geographical locations and cultures consistently have reported one particular group of legends that is common to practically every civilization, and that's these ones right here, these flood legends. They've surfaced in hundreds of cultures. They say over 300 at this time. It was interesting, though, because I found one evolutionary geologist who said that he believes there's over 500 stories found on every inhabited continent. Legends have been reported in China, Babylon, Mexico, Egypt, Sudan, Syria, Persia, India, Norway, Wales, Ireland, Indonesia, Romania. A composing a list can go on for many pages. And although there's a vast number of such legends, what is surprising is the similarities between so many of them. A man named James Perloff went through them, and he said in 95% of more than the 300 flood legends, the flood was worldwide. In 88%, a certain family was favored. In 70%, survival was by means of a boat. In 67%, animals were also saved. In 66%, the survivors had been forewarned. In 57%, they ended up on a mountain. They are found everywhere. Now, I don't want to spend too much time sharing all of them. I cannot do that, but I'm going to share a few with you. Evidence among other people. You know, even over here, American Indians had some. Yes, way over here. The Aztecs have a flood legend. They tell the worldwide global flood in a story with striking parallels. Now, you'll note that they're not perfect parallels. Right? It's oral tradition. So it's to be understood that some details might be left out, some changed. But here's what they say in their folklore. Only only two people, the hero Coxcox and his wife, survived the flood by floating in a boat that came to rest on a mountain. Then soon after the flood, giants constructed a great pyramid and endeavored to reach the clouds. Such ambition is said to have angered the gods, who scattered the giants with fire sent from the heavens. Another one in this part of the world, the Toltecs of Mexico, an ancient Indian tribe, told of a great flood. In their legend, the deluge destroyed the world, the first world. This is interesting. 1,716 years after it was created. That's pretty specific. And the interesting thing is, if you go back to the Genesis account and begin to actually do some of the number crunching, that's really, really close. That's really, really close. Now, I said only a few people escaped this worldwide flood, and they did so in a word that means a closed chest. After these few people exited the closed chest, they wandered about the earth, found a place where they built then a high tower in case another flood came upon the earth. At the time of the high tower, the languages were confused, and they separated to different parts of the earth. There's also another ancient tribe of Mexico that told of the story of a man named Tezpi, who escaped the deluge in a boat that was filled with animals. Similar to Noah, he sent out a raven that never returned, and a dove that came back with an olive leaf. Eventually, Tezpas released a vulture who stayed away because he was eating the dead bodies. I have others from Hawaiian cultures that speak of Nu'u. There's one in the particular Chinese group, the Miao. They spoke of Nu'a. Even in Tanzania as well. But I'm going to share one more with you, and that is of ancient Babylon, the Gilgamesh epic. Maybe you've heard of this before. It's an important one because in Babylon, as we've studied there in Genesis 11, this is like the cradle of life, the beginnings of everything. And the Babylonians were indeed advanced in architecture and math and medicine and astronomy. And this is probably the most famous flood account aside from the biblical record of Noah. And it comes from Babylon. And it's, again, not surprising, this is ground zero, right where the Tower of Babel was. Now, the Gilgamesh epic was written on 12 clay tablets that date back to the 7th century BC. And it tells of a hero named Gilgamesh. He was in search of eternal life. And Gilgamesh sought out Utnapishtim, a person who was granted eternal life because he saved a bunch of animals and a few human beings during a great flood. So on the 11th tablet of this epic, a flood account is recorded that parallels Genesis in many areas. According to the story, Utnapishtim built a boat, covered it with pitch, and put animals of all kinds in it, as well as certain provisions. After Utnapishtim entered the boat with his family, it rained 6 days and six nights. And when the flood ended, the boat rested on Mount Nisr. After 7 days, Utnapishtim sent out a dove to see if the waters had receded. The dove came back, so he sent a swallow, which also returned. And finally, he sent out a raven, which never returned. Utnapishtim and his family finally exited the boat, and they offered a sacrifice. So what is the significance of the various flood legends? And I think the answer seems to be obvious. We have well over 300, and they tell of a great flood story. Many of the legends come from different ages and civilizations that could not have possibly copied any of the other similar legends. And the legends were recorded long before any missionaries arrived to relay to them the Genesis account of Noah. In fact, anthropologists say that 90% of folk religions acknowledge the existence of a divine creator. Now, this is exactly as one would expect it to be if you're a Bible believer, right? If that awful world catastrophe as described in the Bible actually happened, right? The existence of flood traditions among the widely separated and primitive people is just what is to be expected. It is only natural that the memory of such an event was then rehearsed in the ears of the children and survivors again and again, which explains the distortions in the stories. Some details lost, some embellished, and some names even changed, because obviously there's change in language. Sir William Dawson, who's a Canadian genealogist, he concluded more than a century ago, "We know now that the deluge of Noah is not mere myth or fancy of primitive man, or solely a doctrine of the Hebrew Scriptures. No historical event, excuse me, ancient or modern, can be more firmly established as matter of fact than this." Again, as we should expect. So the skeptic will say, well, then why believe the Bible record as opposed to all the other records? Or maybe there was some kind of flood that was true and that spread all over the land, and then it became different religions, one which being the Judeo-Christian religion. They're all equal, not one's greater than the other. Well, hold on a second. Hold on. What other religion gives as such details as this one? What other record or book has so perpetuated the truth? I suggest to you the exact one that God wanted to. That is that of the Bible. That is the one that has endured through the testing of time complete. The Bible, by undesigned coincidence, provides a logical answer as to why it is the true record of the beginning. Well, why the Hebrew people? Why were they so special? Well, God had to create a lineage by which to send the Messiah. And so then He had to give most information to that lineage, which would be the Jewish people. In Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, God explains this here in verse 1 and 2. He says, "What advantage then has the Jew?" Right? Advantage over the Gentile. What advantage has then the Jew? What is the profit of the circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly, that is mainly, because to them were committed what? The oracles of God. So God had, in essence, given them the most complete revelation, and that it was copied down by individuals that were inspired to write. See, the Bible alone answers logically how such a story could spread. That man lived very, very long lives, and man had his languages confused and then sent over the earth. That God continued to speak to man directly during this time period as well. And then He answers why the Hebrews. Not because they were the mightiest or most numerous of all people. Because God chose Abraham to send a Savior through. That bless the whole earth. That ultimately is what this is all about. It's all trying to get to Jesus, Savior. Some say Genesis 1 through 11 is just the intro. The beginning of the Bible really is Genesis 12. Turn there to Genesis 12. Right after God gives us the history of the earth, He turns His focus and attention to Abraham almost instantaneously. And then here's this promise in verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." It wasn't just all about Abraham or even about the Jewish people. It's about how God was going to bless everybody on all the earth, all the families of the earth. Ultimately, it's all to point to Jesus, our Savior. And in Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, you see God connect the dots bring it together. After Jesus come, had been crucified, raised from the dead, Paul speaks of it in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14, that the blessing, listen, that the blessing, Galatians 3:14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. You see, it was all about Christ and how we can establish a foundation of evidence by which one could believe. That's what God has always expected of us. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He has laid it out so that the truth seeker, the honest of heart, searching for answers and for truth, will find them in Jesus. And then in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, he says, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. As many, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. All the earth shall be blessed. As many who are baptized have put on Christ. And then he says in verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you're what? Abraham's seed. And heirs according to the promise. That's the gist of the Bible. That's what it's pointing to. But along the way, as God records these historical facts, we see that they provide the best answer to why this flood of evidence is here. I mean, we're just asking. We're just asking the rational person, what is the best, most logical answer to explain all the evidence? Is it evolution? I wouldn't even know how that would do that. The evolutionary timetable says that man, his earliest ancestors came on the scene around 5 million years ago. So they would begin to evolve and perpetuate and spread over the earth. But language, written language, didn't come to about 6,000 years ago. So how then would they have this coherent and similar story when they're already for millions of years had 5 million head jump across the earth? No, that's not the most logical answer. Well, then maybe it was chance or luck that they all just chose the same origin story. Is that the best, most logical answer? Is it aliens? When I first told Julie that, she chuckled. Now people don't chuckle about that anymore. Maybe aliens seeded the earth. You know? Is that the best, most... And they went to all the cultures, all the civilizations and said, here's the story you need to remember. Or to the rational person, is the best, most logical answer the one we offered this morning from the Bible? I suggest to you it is. And in it we see this truth, that God who prepared the gospel for all people also prepared all people for the gospel. You see, the good news is that Jesus came to save us. That's the gospel. The bad news is that there's a destruction that's coming. All cultures know it. God has done it once before. He flooded the earth. He gave a rainbow to say, I won't do it that way again. But there's a great day coming. A great day coming. When He'll melt the elements with fervent heat. And both the earth and the works shall be burned up. That's the bad news. The good news is, you don't have to be one that's burning. He came to save you from wrath to come. If you will but enter the ark of Christ. He is the Savior of the body. Nothing else will be saved. But if you enter the body of Christ, you will be saved. Just as Noah had to enter the ark of Gopher Wood. How do we enter that ark of Christ? Well, we read it. Galatians 3:26, 27. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. That's how you get in Christ. And He wants to save you. And He can save you. But it's up to you to be willing to be saved. And that's the invitation. We hope that you respond to it, dear friend, while together we stand and while we sing. You do in word or deed. 283. Great day coming, a great day coming. There's a great day coming by and by. When the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? There's a bright day coming, a bright day coming. There's a bright day coming by and by. But its brightness shall only come to them that love the Lord. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? A sad day coming, a sad day coming. There's a sad day coming by and by. When the sinner shall hear his doom depart, I know ye not. Are you ready for that day to